So let's give our careful hearing to the Word of God. I'll begin reading in verse 11 and read through verse 21. And so let's again hear the living and abiding Word of our God. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Amen. We trust that the Spirit of God will bless His Word to us today. A part of me wants to begin by saying, "I told you so," because I've been driving home this point that as we move through the book of Revelation, that even though the same story between the resurrection and ascension of Christ all the way to His second coming, though this story is being retold or recapitulated, there is this marked intensification. And I think in recent sections we can really sense that. That although these visions are not chronological, we do get a sense that we are moving forward in history. And really, we have thought about this book as a series of seven motion pictures or seven movies, each retelling that same story from different angles. And really, any good movie has this characteristic. There's a building drama, there's a building intensity as you move toward the end. And this book is no different. We now are brought to the end of this sixth section, and we're brought to the end again of history as we know it. And we have, I think, as I commented last week, the most vivid, most wonderful, most intense pictures of the coming of Jesus Christ in all the book of Revelation and perhaps even all the Scriptures. And again, we have been brought to this moment before, but never with this kind of intensity. And each time that this story has been retold, we have seen it from different perspectives with different images. And in this way, it's a beautiful work of art. But like much art today, it's not art for the sake of art, but there is a distinct purpose in it all. And the purpose is that we might see the glory and the greatness and the power of our Savior, and that we might be moved to confident faith and hope in Him. I mean, friends, how do we as believers, how do we live in a sinful world and not become jaded or bitter or anxious? How do we endure injustice? How do we endure persecution and hardship should it come to us? But we keep our eyes fixed upon this great conqueror. We live with the hope that things are not going to remain as they are. To endure patiently in this age, we need to take hold of these pictures, and we need to believe that Jesus is reigning for us now, and that one day He will come and He will make everything right. It's a message for us now. It's a message that helps us to endure patiently. You see, to run the race with endurance, we need to know and we need to live in light of the fact that Jesus will make things right. That He will destroy evil and He will finally and fully save us. Now, that's something that's hard to believe. Especially as we read the newspapers, we look at our media, it is hard for us to believe that Christ is reigning for us. It's hard for us to believe that the great nations of this world, that the great leaders who are in rebellion against Christ, that they'll be brought to nothing. And that we as the church, who so often seem like nothing in this world, that we will be exalted with Christ. It's hard to believe. And that's the great value of passages like these. It reminds us that things are not what they seem, that things will not always remain as they are. Now, before we jump into our text, I want you to notice that again, we considered last week that first section where really we just have the appearance of Jesus unfolded. He is put before us in these vivid descriptions with these wonderful names, and He's not really pictured as doing anything, but we just get a picture of His glory. But now in our text, we're brought to this great final battle. And here again, I think we need to highlight that as we have a battle again depicted, we need to keep in view that idea of recapitulation or progressive parallelism. In other words, the battle that we see here at the end of chapter 19 is not a different battle than we have seen back in chapter 16, but rather this is, and I'll think about this more tonight, this is what I'm calling Armageddon Take 2. Armageddon from a different angle. And if you have your Bibles before you, just look for a minute back to chapter 16. This is the battle of Armageddon. If you look at verse 14, this is that final battle. Again, pictured under an Old Testament battle, Old Testament victory. And in verse 14, and this does not come through in our English translations, but there are three occasions in this book where there is a specific Greek phrasing that is used, where we read that the enemies of God assembled for not battle, but either for the battle or the war. Look at verse 14. These demonic spirits assembled the kings of the earth for, in the Greek, the war. And then in our text today, in verse 19, we read the same phrase. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies assemble to make the war. And if you flip over to chapter 20, verse 8, we see the exact same phrasing. Satan will come out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, to assemble them for the war. These are not different battles, but they're the same one pictured from different angles with different emphasis. And again, I'll go into more detail this evening. I don't want to give away my sermon, but at the center of this book, in chapters 12 to 14, the fourth section, we are introduced to five enemies of the church. The red dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, those who get the mark of the beast, and Babylon. And as these battles are retold from different images, we see each of those enemies dealt with specifically. If you think about back in the previous section under the bowls, the emphasis was really on the judgment of those with the mark of the beast. Now in this sixth section, we have seen Babylon fall in 17 and 18, and now we see two more enemies bite the dust, the beast and the false prophet. So with that broader picture in view, let's look at our text this morning. And we see the first thing is there's this invitation to another supper. Verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Revelation is a book full of contrasts. And here there is a marked contrast between two different suppers, two invitations to two different suppers. Look back to verse 9 of chapter 19. We read of an invitation to another supper. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, there's a contrast here between the marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God. And in this contrast, we have a point driven home that we have seen again and again in the book of Revelation, and that is, there are only two kinds of people in this world. That mankind is divided into one of two categories. Either you are of your Father in heaven through Christ the Lamb, or you are of your father the devil. Either you worship the true God or you worship the beast. Either you have the seal of the Holy Spirit or you have the mark of the beast. And here, with different imagery, the same thing is being depicted. Two kinds of people. Either in Christ you have accepted the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you are destined for this grotesque great supper of God. And what we need to understand is that for those who have refused the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, whether we realize it or not, by refusing that invitation, you have unwittingly RSVP'd to the great supper of God. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this contrast, says, "Either you come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you become the supper of the birds of the air. It is a grotesque contrast between the joy of eternal glory and the shame of eternal judgment." Now, what's the point in all of this grotesque imagery? We've been thinking about Revelation as a series of movies, and let's face it, if the Motion Picture Association of America was giving this book a rating, it would be rated R for graphic violence. Notice how five times in this text there is this image of the enemies of God, of their slain bodies being eaten by the birds. There's the invitation in verse 18, and then in verse 21 we see it happen, where all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, what's the point of such a grotesque image? The key, like so many things in Revelation, the key lies in the Old Testament, where in ancient times to give someone's flesh to be eaten by the birds expressed the idea of this total and shameful defeat. Total defeat. Think about it. If an army was wiped out, if there was no one left, then there would be no one to bury the bodies, and they would just be strewn across the battlefield. And we see this imagery throughout the Old Testament. Think about the account of David and Goliath, where Goliath arrogantly defies the armies of God, and David comes out to fight against him. And listen to what David says. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth." And listen to the reason: "that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." It's a picture of this total shameful defeat of God's enemies, in which His people will be vindicated, in which His name will be made known. We saw that same theme in Ezekiel 39, with that prophecy regarding Gog, a king, and Magog, his kingdom. We read, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds, assemble and come, gather for the sacrificial feast I am preparing for you. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. You shall eat fat until you are filled." And if indeed that prophecy referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, which I believe it did, his name tells us a lot. He gave himself that name Epiphanes, which in the Greek means God manifest. That historical king, Antiochus, was a living illustration of the beast we see in Revelation. He had a superior army. He oppressed God's people. They assumed that they would conquer. They assumed to have the glory, and yet they were defeated in utter shame. And just as God promised that His glory would be made known, His name would be made great, that is what will happen on this final day. The shameful defeat of all of His and our enemies will mean that His glory will be made known and that we will be exalted with Him. Now again, I think we need to ask why. Why do we need this picture of utter defeat and shame? Why this contrast between two suppers, one of joy and honor and another one of shame and defeat? I think it's here to give us perspective. It's as though God is saying to us, look, endure some shame now. Don't be afraid to suffer now for my name's sake. Because on the last great day, everything will be made right. And if you think about it, we live in a culture where the victim mentality reigns. And it's as though our culture says, if you have suffered, if you have been abused, if this or that has happened to you, then you're scarred for life. You're done. And I don't want to minimize our suffering. Those are very real things that leave real scars. But I think passages like these encourage us that mistreatment and suffering and enduring some shame and mistreatment, that these things don't destroy us. That as Christians, we should never have the victim mentality. Think about how many saints of old suffered. They were abused. They had family members who were killed, and yet somehow they pressed on. And they were faithful and effective servants in the kingdom of God. How did they do that? They lived in light of what was to come. You see, we can endure some shame and some abuse right now, knowing that one day Christ is going to reverse everything. Knowing that even now, as we are abused and mistreated, that we still reign with Christ and we hold a seat of honor at His table. And we find our identity in that and not in what the world says about us. We're not defined by the things we suffer or what people say about us, but we find our identity in our great King. But next, let's notice here that there is depicted a judgment with a particular focus. Again, we have seen these images before in previous sections. We have been brought to this same day again. And since the same thing is being depicted, I think we need to ask two questions. Number one, is there something that is being re-emphasized for us? And then number two, is there something new, a different angle that adds to the overall vision of the book? And I think we see both here. We see something re-emphasized, and yet we see something new. Notice, first of all, how there is this universal judgment that is pictured. Look at verses 18 and 21. This angel in verse 18 invites the birds to eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, and then listen to the language, the flesh of all men, both slave and free, small and great. And then in verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Christ. Now again, we have this picture of what will happen to everyone without Christ on this last day. For those outside of Jesus Christ, nothing can stop this righteous judgment. We often hear theologians talk about how in salvation, God is no respecters of persons. In other words, when God saves us, He doesn't look at Greg or Emily and say, well, you know, they have this certain talent, or you know, they're somehow worthy of my salvation, but rather, salvation is all of His grace. He's no respecters of persons. And yet for those who refuse Christ, when it comes to His judgment, He will be no respecter of persons. That means no earthly position or status, no wealth or human talent, that nothing can stop this judgment. And we can reverse it as well. On this last day, no one will be able to play the victim card. No one will be able to say, I was dealt a bad hand. I lived in poverty. I didn't have an education. It is clear, both free and slave, both small and great, anyone without Christ will perish. And it's a reminder to us that we cannot trust in anything but Christ. Not in our possessions, not in our wealth, not in our abilities, not in our lack of abilities. So again, this is something we have seen before. We saw it in the opening of the sixth seal, where something similar is emphasized, small and great, slave and free, all fall under the wrath of God. But yet, while that is re-emphasized, there is also a particular focus in this judgment. And it adds to the vision and it moves us forward. Look at verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who, in its presence or on its behalf, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now notice in this recapitulation, in this depiction of the same battle, now the emphasis is on these two beasts. Two more enemies are defeated and judged. Again, remember chapter 16 saw the judgment of those with the mark of the beast. After 17 and 18 saw the fall of Babylon, the prostitute city, and now the beast and the false prophet are judged. Now, maybe just a bit of a reminder, we were introduced to these two enemies back in chapter 12 and 13. The beast in verse 19 was the beast out of the sea, representative of anti-Christian government, ungodly authority structures that oppose Christ, that oppress His church. That's why the first beast is appropriately pictured with the kings of the earth. If you look at verse 20, the false prophet here, this is that earth beast from chapter 13. And he was representative of false religion. He was the anti-Holy Spirit. Says the true Holy Spirit points to and glorifies Christ, this false prophet points to and glorifies the beast. He is pictured here as kind of an unholy propagandist. Now, I think if we can get that basic picture, we can see that this has gone on throughout history. It's going on now. And when we look at our own government, and we see elements of our government that are opposed to Christ and His church, and it's amazing how they always seem to find willing supporters in the media, willing supporters among celebrities. That's what's being pictured here. It's the beast and the false prophet who points to them. And this passage encourages us that these two enemies of Christ and His church will be specifically dealt with upon His return. And you notice the image in verse 20. They're cast alive into the lake of fire, which tells us that judgment is not annihilation, but it is eternal and unrelenting torment in hell. Now again, this is intended to offer tangible help now, to help us to live with patient endurance, without sinful anger and frustration, without anxiety and fear, because Christ reigns. He knows exactly what's going on. That even these wicked rulers and their promoters rise and fall at the word of Christ, and one day they will have a particular judgment for their crimes against Christ and His people. And I think this passage is teaching us that the sins of evil leaders and their promoters are particularly heinous sins, because they spread evil. They corrupt and harm people that they should be caring for. So many of the evils in this world can be traced back to corrupt leaders and their false prophets. And here we are told that for their part in Satan's rebellion, that there will be a particular judgment to come. And that means that while we witness these terrible things and we witness injustice, we can affirm what God says when He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But finally, we have in this passage an encouragement to us as Christ's armies. We thought about this last week, how Christ was pictured in the previous sections, and we were pictured as the armies of heaven following Him on white horses, and that is a frequent picture in this book. And we see it alluded to here again, where even in this war, we are pictured in solidarity with Christ. We're on His side. And friends, the simple message is that He is with us. But yes, in this age we'll be opposed, we may suffer, we may be abused, but Christ is with us even to the end of the age. We should expect to suffer, we should expect to experience shame for the sake of Christ in this life,
But here we are assured that it's all worth it. That He is with us now, and He will come, and He will not only vindicate His name, but He will vindicate us as His church. And I think this helps us to endure because we know the outcome of it all. And I know this is a silly thing to relate it to, but I think it'll drive home the point for you. I remember in 2009, the Pittsburgh Penguins were in the Stanley Cup Finals against the Detroit Red Wings. And the series was tied 3-3, and Game 7 happened to fall on a Lord's Day. And I remember being in Seattle, preaching at the RP Church in Seattle, and my gracious host was originally from Boston and happened to be a rabid hockey fan, so he recorded the game, and we were going to watch it on Monday. And I got up on Monday morning, and I looked at my email, and I saw an email saying, "Get your Pittsburgh Penguins championship merchandise." I wasn't going to find out who won, but the surprise was spoiled. But something interesting happened when we did watch the game, and it was a close game. It was back and forth. That was the most relaxed I had ever been watching a hockey game. Because even when it seemed like the Penguins were going to lose, I knew they win in the end. They overcome, they win. And there was no anxiety, I was relaxed, I enjoyed watching the game. And I think that's the value of texts like these. We see the ebb and flow of history, and it seems like evil is winning, Satan is winning, it seems like the church is nothing. You can view all that with the eyes of faith, knowing the victory that comes at the end. But friends, this is also another urgent reminder of our need to be found in Christ. Again, that message that there are only two kinds of people in this world. And we need to ask this day, what supper are you invited to? Which invitation have you accepted? Which side of the battle are you on here? Are you Christ's enemy? Or are you part of His army? And related to that, I think this should produce a sense of urgency in our evangelism. I mean, this is picture, it's an imagery, but the reality is worse than the picture. And it should cause us to pity and to love sinners who are without Christ and to pray for them. I mean, think about this grotesque imagery. I mean, we need to let this sink in and think, these are some of my coworkers. These are some of my family members. We need to let this give us an accurate picture of the destiny that awaits those who are without Christ, and let that motivate us to be more faithful in prayer and more faithful in our evangelism. But I think you can see that the purpose of this vision, it's not just to comfort us in what will come, but it's a command for us to live now in expectation of His glorious return. And it is Christ Himself that provides us a present application of this vision. He gives this exhortation in Luke chapter 12. "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes." Amen. Oh, our great God and Heavenly Father, we know that we are so prone to walk by sight and not by faith, and where we become discouraged at the evil we see in this world. We are fooled by appearances as Satan seems to have the upper hand. The church seems to be nothing. Thank you, O God, for your word which puts before us what is real and true. Or may we be convinced and with the eyes of faith behold the reign of Christ, our great God and Savior. And as his church, Lord, help us to be able to endure abuse and mistreatment and persecution, knowing that we have been given a seat at your table, that we have been clothed in the robes of righteousness. And Lord, may we endure patiently, knowing that you promise that you will come and you will make all things new. Oh Lord, lift our spirits, give us hope, give us faith in our great Savior. Help us to live, Lord, now in eager expectation of his coming. Lord, you are the great King. Lord, we thank you that we are privileged to be ruled by so great a King and Savior. And we pray that you might be glorified among us, that we might have our eyes fixed upon you. And we do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.